Recording in progress.
Okay, good sound. I'm glad to hear that. So, anyway, I'm glad all of you are back after what I hope was a good Christmas and a good New Year's time. The Christmas Eve service was wonderful. Some of this I'll let you read as we talk, but I'm really thankful for what's been going on in the church in the last few weeks in terms of both our Christmas program, our program for Christmas Eve, all the activities that go on here. And I think all of us need to understand that in this day and time, we all need to be encouragers. There's a lot of things going on that we don't like, a lot of things where we could be negative. But I think it's important for us as representatives of Christ to be encouragers. And I just think this time is a great time for us. We're going to start today the book of Zechariah. I'll tell you why I'm going to do that in just a second. So I'm only going to get partway through verse chapter one today. And you'll see why as we get that started. And then we'll pick up with that, and I'll finish chapter one and do most of chapter two next week. I haven't taught Zechariah since about 2007, so it's been a long time for me to do it. And it's one of those books that is real important, and it's one that we reference a lot in church, but we don't study it much. And that's kind of an unfortunate thing. There's a lot of books in the Bible that are that way. We quote certain aspects of them, but they're never really taught as a book. So I want to cover some things on in case you missed it. I'm changing this up a little bit from just a replay of Israel and then a replay of what's going on in the U.S. because there's some things going on that are a little abnormal right now, and we need to just see them, not do anything with them, but just see them. I think the Middle East is one thing we watch. We certainly know the issues with Israel and all their neighbors. But I would say one of the things that's happening there now is that a lot of lawlessness has taken place in Israel, not in the Jewish area, but in the whatever you call them, in the West Bank, in all of that area where we call Judea and Samaria. And it's by gangs. Just different gangs, and some of them are terrorist affiliated and some of them are not. And it's just Israel's got a time to get that all put together. Not unlike in the U.S., we've got a lot of problems with that as well. I do think Iran is pretty problematic right now. They've shut the internet off so that they can kill their people without it being broadcast all over the world. I'm thankful that Musk has dropped a lot of Starlink satellites over that way, so they if they get a way to connect to the satellite, they can get out. And some phones do connect to satellites, so some things are getting out, even though they're trying their best to shut it down. And I do think that probably before long, I don't know exactly when, but I do think before long we'll see Israel go after Iran again, because they're still fomenting a lot of problems, shipping stuff to various nations to attack Israel. So it's really kind of too soon to tell, but a lot of other things that are happening. We're moving planes and supplies and tanker planes and bombers to the Middle East. We're moving them from America and we're moving them from the UK. And yeah, they did a little bombing in Syria the other day for ISIS, but that's not the reason they moved a bunch of B-52s and a bunch of refueling planes over there. So I don't know whether that is an early warning for something going on in Iran. I don't know. It's a tinderbox over there. So just watch it. Don't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised at much of anything that happens. In the U.S., I think there's a lot of things happening. We certainly read them on the news. The violence against ICE, the violence against the Border Patrol, and just terrorism in general is being played out across the country. Some of it is by organized and paid organizers, and some of it is probably just because of rhetoric and emotion. But it's a problem, and I think a lot of it has to do with the midterm election cycle. They're trying to do all this to get everybody discouraged about what's happening in the U.S. and to vote for change. So I think it's a little too soon to know what all that's about, but we'll see that play out. Again, I wouldn't be too surprised about that. Anti-Semitism is getting worse. It's getting worse in America. It's getting worse in Europe. It's getting worse in South America. It's getting worse in Australia. It's even getting worse in Asia, in places like Indonesia and other places, highly Muslim countries. It's getting worse. So that is a problematic thing. And one of the things that's come out of that, and again, this is kind of under the radar, so I just want you to be aware of it. Israel senses that the world is turning against them. So that's not new news. That's very biblical. It's predicted in the end times. But even the U.S., we're seeing a lot of sentiment now against Israel, even in our own Congress, even in the conservative ranks of Congress. And there's a split in kind of what you would call the Christian right and the non-Christian right. Some of the commentators who are pro-Russia, anti-Israel, a lot of them are speaking up. They're even being played on TV over in Iran right now, which is kind of, if Iran is playing your stuff, it's not very good for America. So, but one of the things that's happening is Israel is sensing this, and what Israel has done is pretty remarkable. They have a major effort going right now to become independent. They're building their own military manufacturing organizations so they don't have to buy bullets and bombs from the US. They're building their own drug situation so they're not held hostage for, all the drug like we are to China for all the drugs we buy. And so they are taking a very proactive step to make themselves self-sufficient. And we look at that and we think, gosh, that's kind of a bad sign. Because they can't depend on us, they can't depend on ever. But again, I'll tell you, it's biblical and it talks about what's going to happen. There's lots of reasons for that. I won't get into all of them, but I think it's just interesting that even under the, not the highlight of all the stuff going on, but under the covers, in the dark areas, things are beginning to go into place. God is moving the chess pieces on the board. So it's just kind of interesting to see that. Of course, Venezuela, you know all about that. And I don't know what's going to happen there. A lot of pros and cons about that. Seems to be a very strategic thing. And we'll see how that works out. But it is very, we're seeing the split in the world now. A lot of countries that are freedom oriented are taking one side. A lot of countries who are not freedom oriented, they're either communist or socialist or dictators, are taking the other side. So we're beginning to see a fracture in the world now, and I think that's important for us. But again, it's very biblical. It's very prophetic. We've seen it. If you study scriptures, you understand that. And I think it's important. I got a request from Bob Stanky. They're both out today. I got a request from Bob to do a prayer for this, and I wanted to do that anyway. So let's take a minute now, and let's just pray for our world, our leaders, that God would be in the midst of it, and everything is going to go to His plan. So join me in prayer for a second. Lord, we just come to you in prayer. We come to you seeking not only your guidance for ourselves, but also your guidance and your blessings for our leaders, our church leaders, our country leaders, for Israel and their leaders. Lord, I just pray that you would be in the midst of all that's happening with the chaos that's in America. Lord, I pray that Christians would take a stand and they would be defending you wherever your will and your might and your providence is questions. Lord, I just pray for safety for all, and I pray for wisdom for all. Lord, I just pray this in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all. So, I do think that's important for all of us to understand that that's a situation we should be in prayer for all the time, not just now. But as we see the world in chaos, it's a signal for us to pray. It's a signal for us to ask for guidance, not just for ourselves, but for everybody as well. I do want to take a moment now, and I want to do something that's kind of a special treat for you guys. for me as well. We have two songs I want to play. We'll play all of them, but I want to play portions of them. And some of you know about these, some of you don't, but I want you to sort of guess who the singers are. And the singers are in our class. And they didn't ask for this, by the way. This one of our church members, class members, heard these. They were taken from a vinyl recording and just recently put on digital format. So I want you to listen to these. The first one is His Eyes on the Sparrow. And that's an important one for us now because if we're troubled about what's going on in the world, we need to understand that God is in control and that God not only has us on his mind, but he has sparrows on his mind as well. Now I'm just praying that my trick for playing this work. I'm going to put this down here so you can see it or hear it. Turn the speaker up, so let me start it again.
Should it be? Why should I show? Should my heart be lonely and long for heaven home? When Jesus
definitely not Bob Saget. Let me go back one.
Jim, I know who it is. Do you want me to tell?
No.
Yeah.
No, I don't want you to tell yet. This is a duet now, and I'll tell you before we start that this is Donna and Tommy Chubb, and this was recorded at a camp sing, I guess. Well, this was recorded at church, right?
Highland Park,
Highland Park in Chattanooga,
Camp Joy.
For Camp Joy. Okay, so very, very well done soprano voice. Now listen to this one. It's called Oh What Love.
All it is that Jesus cares for me, coming from his home
into pain and sorrow, poverty and woe. On Calvary's cruel cross for me to die.
Oh, what love that he should die for me, saving grace that's to supply for me.
These go on for a few minutes. What a gift, really. And So all you choir members, I'm expecting to hear, you know, some of this stuff from you guys. Donna, thank you for giving us permission to play this.
Very long.
Hey.
About 60 something years ago.
Hey, still beautiful. Still beautiful. There's a, what?
She can still sing like a song.
So yeah, sign her up. Anyway, I thought this was a wonderful treat for us. We, you know, sometimes we sit in these classes and we don't know who's with us. And, you know, we come here and we see ourselves wherever we are now, but we had a life before and some of those lives are deeply entwined with God. And it's just so important to acknowledge that. And Tommy's in the heavenly choir right now, and we're just thankful to have both of them that were in our, or she's still here in our class before. So I know that was emotional, but I appreciate letting us play it. So moving on, today we're going to start the book of Zechariah. This is not the Zechariah, by the way, that's in the New Testament, not the one we talked about in the first Christmas lesson in Luke chapter 1. This is the Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. And you ask yourself the question, well, why did I choose to study this book? And there's probably a lot of reasons for it, but I do think there's a couple of reasons that kind of tilted me. I had a New Testament book I was planning to do as well, and I'll do that book next, probably. But I did choose this for a couple of reasons. One is, this is an apocalyptic book. And what I mean by that is there are about four books in the Bible that are what's called apocalyptic. And they are Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And what they all have in common is they have visions. They have a lot of symbols. They have a lot of a mix of prophecy for the short term and the long term. And they all kind of give us insight into where we're going and what's going to happen in the future. That's one, because we've done the other apocalyptic books. So this one will complete that set, and I wanted to get that done. But the second thing is there's a deeper meaning to this book, which I think parallels where we are today in the world, you know, in terms of the things that were happening there and the things that are happening here. There's a lot of books that parallel that, by the way, but there's some things about this book that we need to understand before we start it, because if we don't, it'll be as mysterious as if you read it on your own, you just sit down and read it, you would get finished and you'd say, I have no idea what that was all about. And you may have that when we're done. I hope not, but I'm going to try to give you some things that'll help you. First of all, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. Now, what that means is the exile, we read about that in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and hauled all of them off to Babylon. After that was done, remember in 70 years, they got to come back to Jerusalem. So a prophet that prophesied at that time was called a post-exilic prophet, somebody who prophesied after the exile. So he is a post-exilic prophet. It's hard for me to say, but it's important to understand where he fits in the timeline of studies. His name means Yahweh has remembered. I'm going to get rid of that so I don't have to look at it. And it's a really fitting description of both him and the book he's writing here. And he was, like many of the prophets, he was both a priest and a prophet. Being a priest and a prophet is a special blessing by God. Nobody, unlike today, I hear people, and you can get on the internet, and there are many people who claim to be prophets today. Prophets in that day and time were not chosen by themselves. They were chosen by God. And most people who were prophets didn't really want to be prophets because they were persecuted. They were run out of town because the Jews did not want to hear what they had to say. Zechariah is kind of in that boat, but Zechariah, I think, found his fame in the New Testament. And I'll talk about that when we get there in a minute. But When the Jews were coming back to Babylon, he was among the first wave of about 50,000 of them that came back from Babylon to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Cyrus let him come back, and so he was coming back to do that. Now, if you don't recall, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, but during that time there was a lot of problems in Jerusalem. First of all, there were people that didn't get carried off into captivity. They were what we would call Samaritans, or Edomites, descendants of Esau, mix of Bedouins, a whole set of indigenous Arab and half Jewish people who didn't get hauled off because they were not part of the Jewish system. They really didn't like the Jews, and so they gave them trouble the minute they came back. And of course, 50,000 sounds like a lot, but when you're in an area with several million people, you know, that live all around, it was not an easy task for them to come back and get started. And so there was a lot of difficulty. He is a contemporary of a prophet called Haggai, or Haggai, if however you want to pronounce it. I think the Jews would probably say Haggai. And a guy named Zerubbabel, which we all remember the name. We don't remember who he is, but we remember the name. He was kind of the provincial governor that came back to do all that. Joshua was the high priest. And together they all tried to make this work. And it was really a problem, and not much was happening. And so Zechariah was given a bunch of visions by God, and he prophesied those visions to the people. And that's what the book of Zechariah really is about. Two sections. One section is a set of visions, and the last section is a section of what we would call discussions or oracles or thematic parts of the verses, which kind of explain some things. So it's really a two-part book. All of it happened in about 515 BC, in about 2 years, maybe a little longer than that, but the oracles all happened within about 5 years, because he dates them very well in the book. He tells you who was governor of this and governor of that and who was doing this. And so it's pretty easy from a secular perspective to date when this was written. So all of that is fine. We know he was one of the early ones because it talks about who he's the son of Ido, and he was one of the early returners. So we know he was part of this first group that comes back. This all comes out of a fact book that the Bible had. Well, a software company called Logos has a fact book on all the Bible things. This is interesting if you ever want to look it up. There's a lot more facts about this book, but I'm not going to go into them. We'll talk about some of them when we get started. Here's a timeline just to place it. So you can see all of the prophets here are prophesying before the exile. The exile happens in this area. You see Daniel, all of his prophecy. And then Zechariah and Haggai are two of the prophets that come after the exile. And then Malachi, we've read a little bit of Malachi because he was the last prophet to write in the Old Testament before the period of 450 years, let's say, of silence between God and his people. And you can see a lot of the other prophets over here. This line down here separates which prophets prophesied to the northern kingdom, which prophets prophesied to both, and which prophesied to Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And you can see kind of where this fits. One thing I'll tell you is just kind of important to remember. God always sends a prophet before he pronounces judgment. He sends a prophet, and there's a time for repentance, a time for reflection, a time to come back to him. God always is merciful in that regard, and you will see no difference in this prophecy as well. But it's good to remember that these things were not written after the fact. They're written to get people to change their behavior. Much like we see when we read portions of Zechariah and portions of Isaiah and portions of Revelation and other Daniel that talk about the future, they're all designed to get us to come to the Lord before the time of judgment comes. So that's just one of the characteristics of it. So it contains more messianic prophecy than any Old Testament book, except for the book of Isaiah. And of course, Isaiah is, you know, I don't know, 50, 60 chapters long. This book is not. This book is much shorter. So to consider that it has more messianic prophecies in a much shorter book, it's filled with them. The other thing that makes it very important is it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted explicitly and it's quoted by inference all through the New Testament. The most direct connections are it talks about specific events in Jesus' life. For example, in Zechariah 9, it talks about what we call the Palm Sunday, where Jesus arrives into Jerusalem and he comes on the colt of a donkey. And all of this is prophesied when he makes his appearance into Jerusalem and announces who he is. So when we studied this before, we understood when we did Palm Sunday that this was a prophetic announcement that the Jews just didn't see. And they didn't see it because they didn't study the prophecy that came 500 years before that in the book of Zechariah. It also foretold that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. You know, and when we read that in the New Testament, we don't know or don't connect that it has an Old Testament root. And the Old Testament root was not just why it happened, but it was a prophetic call to something that was going to be fulfilled when Christ came to the cross. It also goes beyond just referencing significant times. It talks about, it references the Messiah being both a lamb of God for sacrifice and a warrior for God for judgment. So we see that if the Jews had been reading this, they would have understood the Messiah had a dual role, a role as a sacrificial lamb and a role as a conquering king. They didn't see that, or they didn't acknowledge it, whichever the case may be. But it's all there. The other thing that I think is kind of a really interesting thing, in the book of Zechariah, God the Father and the Messiah are kept distinct. He talks about them as individuals, and he talks about what they're going to happen. But in the Gospels, the Gospel writers merge those two together, and they understand that God, we know this because, remember, God was, the Word came, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word came as flesh, right, and dwelt among us. They understood quite well that these prophecies for God were prophecies of the Messiah as well. And they link them together in the New Testament. So that's kind of an interesting sidelight. And so I just talked about that. So when we read Zechariah, we need to understand a couple things. All of the incarnation of God and the fulfillment was Old Testament prophesied, and it was prophesied of God, but it's fulfilled in Christ. And the other thing he did, which I think portends well of the church today, and also the expectation of the Jews, which was never fulfilled, is he predicted and anticipated a multi-ethnic worship gathering. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember in the Jewish times, Jews always said, especially Pharisees and Sadducees, said prayers about thankful they weren't Gentiles, thankful they were Jews, thankful, you know, they didn't like Gentiles, they didn't like foreigners, they didn't like anybody. They liked themselves, and not even themselves very well, but they didn't like anybody else. And remember, that was one of the reasons that God punished them, is because his goal for them was not that they were chosen for their goodness. They were chosen for service to him. And one of the services was to take his word to the nations. The house of Israel was created as a house of worship for all people. The blessing was for all people, not just the Jews. And they didn't do that. And so the book of Zechariah was a very serious departure for them, and probably one of the reasons they didn't read it, just like they don't read Isaiah 53 today, because Isaiah 53 is clear a prophecy of the Messiah, as you'll see anywhere. And the Jews don't read it, even though Isaiah is an Old Testament book. They skip it. They read other parts of Isaiah, but they don't read that one. Why? because it's uncomfortable for them, because it points to something they don't have an answer for in their theology without accepting Christ as Messiah. So all of this was a serious departure for the Jews. And so it was real important for the gospel writers to link it all together. And it's used 11 times in direct quotations in the New Testament, and many other times as allusions. And those are scattered through the New Testament and also Revelation. So if we think about Zechariah as just a dusty Old Testament book, it is a Old Testament book, but in the gospel writer's mind, it was alive, and it was worth quoting, and they saw fulfillment in Zechariah in the coming, in the ministry, in the death and resurrection of Christ. They saw that, and they wrote about it all through the Gospels. Now, I'll just say, I've mentioned this before, but if you read some of the direct quotations, like Peter quotes part of Zechariah, the quotations are slightly different, and the reason they're slightly different is because in Peter's quote, he quotes what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. When we study the Old Testament today, we see the Old Testament as best we can in the Hebrew as opposed to the Greek. So even though they're translations, they all differ a little bit in translations. Just like you read different translations of the Bible today, they're a little bit different because different people translated them. So, but the words are the same, and they used Greek because that's what they had. That was the most complete copy of the Old Testament that they had. So that's one of the reasons I think it's important, is because in the New Testament, we see the merging of God and Messiah in terms of fulfillment of prophecy. So what's it about? Why is it important to look at? It's about hope, and it's about, even though we're in times of trouble, God gives us a vision for what's going to come. And that vision may come through a prophet like Zechariah. It may come through reading a book like Daniel. It may come through reading a book like Zechariah. It may come from reading Joel. It may come from reading Isaiah. It may come from reading Thessalonians. It may come from reading Revelation. But all of these views are God views that he's given us in his word. And so all of those things are important for us as we look to the future. It's apocalyptic because it contains end time visions, symbolic language, angelic interpreters. You know, and we look at it and we think, I still don't understand what it means. But understand, we're different. We have a Western mind. They had an Eastern mind centered in the first century, or 500 BC, depending on when you read the book of Zechariah. So the first eight chapters are visions and speeches, and we're going to go through those. That'll take a little more time. And the final six chapters don't have the visions, but these are the oracles where they just talk about things. And it's really important to understand, because this is more of a narrative that fits back and makes all of this kind of complete. So I do think it's important because it does link so many things together. But I think for us, it gives us hope, even in times of difficulty, even in times when God seems to be frustrated in his plan, even in times when people are in serious opposition to God and his prophecies, that God's will and God's hope is there. And for us, you know, it assures us that there is blessings to come. And of course, as Christians, we're asked to do a couple of things. One is to be salt and light. Salt meaning that we preserve the things of the Lord as best we can, even in the cultural decay. And light meaning we bring light, we bring the gospel, we bring the word of God to the people so that they understand. The other thing we're to do is to stand in the gap and be there and be God's representatives on earth. All that's important for us today as we look at today. We look at the chaos going on. We look at people shrinking away. I think it's particularly important for our church because we've decided as a church through the leadership of Pastor Jeff and also the leading of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be a biblical beacon of hope in this community and teach the word. So we're not only going to be a light to the community, but we're also, you know, going to be kind of a resistant to the culture that's changing. So if we're going to see resistance, we'll probably see it here. I don't know when, I don't know how, but people who don't like God and don't like the Messiah and don't like Christ, they're not going to take revelation of him to be something they're just going to tolerate. They're going to pick it. They're going to do all kinds of things. And I'm just thankful that we're doing it. I'm prayerful that we'll all be confident in God's ability to control the situation, because it is his plan, by the way. So all that's why, one of the reasons I wanted to do Zechariah. So we're going to start now, and we'll get as far as we can today in chapter one. And if I can't finish what I wanted to do, then we'll stop and we'll kind of retrench. But I think we've got time. So it starts this way. It's a call to the return to the Lord. So remember, he's in Babylon now. He's out of Babylon. He's back in Jerusalem, and he's seeing what's going on, and he's writing this oracle because God has given him visions. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." Now let me stop here for a minute. This is what gives us the ability to date this book. We know when Darius was ruler in Persia. We know when Berechiah and Iddo came to Israel. We have secular records of that, other book records of that. And so we kind of get a sense for when this was written. It also fits the narrative to know that it was written after they got back from the exile. So this allows us to do it. Now, why is he doing it? Remember, Daniel prayed what we call, and Anne Graham Lotz calls, epic prayers for God. You know, he prayed for not only his forgiveness, but for the people's forgiveness. When he knew they were going to come back after 70 years, he got on his knees and prayed, even though it cost him a problem there because people overheard him and took him to the king. Remember all that stuff in the fiery furnace and, you know, all that. The lion's den, I'm sorry. But all of that Daniel did because he was convinced by the Lord that the people needed to repent before they went back. Did they all do it? I don't know. But he asked prayers for forgiveness. And so forgiveness is a key element of this. So, of course, they were exiled because they failed to follow him. Remember, they were big on all the secular gods that were in the neighborhood. You know, they had Ishtar. They had all kinds of gods that they presented, put in the temple. You know, they were even playing around with sacrifices, child sacrifice, other things in the temple to defame and defile the temple. And so God had had enough of them, and he had a secular government haul them off. But now he's ready to forgive them if they're going to come back to him. And so that's why he was very angry with their fathers, because they failed to do what he called them to do, failed to answer his call for repentance. So that gives us kind of verse one here of why this is important. In verse three, we begin to see a little bit more of what the background of this before we get to the first vision. "Because of that, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" I've underlined that there because it's used three times. When the Bible says something multiple times in a short area, you know there's a point to it. We read Lord of hosts and we don't really understand it, but Lord of hosts refers to God as the leader of the heavenly armies, the leader of God of creation, of God of holiness, a God of leading armies against spiritual evil. And it references his power and authority over all creation. So he's basically saying, "Thus declares the Lord of everything, return to me, says the Lord of everything, and I will return to you, says the Lord of everything." And then he says, "Don't be like your fathers, whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Again, the Lord here is different from the Lord of hosts. And so it's kind of interesting, is God is both a protector here and a warrior for his people, because he's the Lord of the angel armies and he's the Lord of all creation. So we get a kind of a view of this, and it's important to understand this part before we get too much into it. Did not hear or pay attention to me. What an indictment. I mean, these are God's chosen people. And we can criticize them for that, and we can say, gee, we wouldn't have done that. We're much better than that. But it's common lot for men and women not to hear or pay attention to God. I mean, you know, you hear people who say, well, I'm going to talk to you about the Lord. Ah, I'm busy right now. Let's do that next week. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about it. Or if you tell them, they don't want to pay attention to it because they're too happy doing what they're doing. They don't want to clutter themselves with that truth. They want to live in their little area of their own making. Probably if I'd ask you to name somebody in your life who is that way, sadly, we could probably all do that. Name somebody in our life who has been very resistant to the Lord. Even more sad is many times that's somebody in our own family. They're the most difficult to deal with. But they basically tuned us out. And the reason they've tuned us out is they consider it a low priority or no priority in their life. We know people like that. We have relatives that are like that. And Zechariah speaks to them for God. And he tells them, return to me and I will return to you. And that's a promise that God gives us if we're faithful to come back to him. And we'll talk a little bit more about the cycle of prayer and belief and following God as we get a little further into this. And then he comes back as if to answer a question that they might have, like, well, our fathers did this and we're kind of like our fathers. And he says, well, your fathers, where are they now? They're all dead. And the prophets, they're all dead too. They don't live forever ever either. But my words and statutes do live forever, which I commanded my servants and prophets. Did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, what I told you was going to happen happened. I prophesied. I told you. You didn't do it. And the consequences overtook you. You know, we all remember a program called Truth or Consequences. And this is kind of this is God's version of Truth or Consequences. He gives you the truth, gives you an opportunity to repent, gives you an opportunity to come back to him. But if you don't, sooner or later, the consequences appear. And we're seeing them here. We've seen them all through the Old Testament, by the way. And I think he says, so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. One of the things this tells me is that the new crop of people that have come back have seen and maybe have maybe turned away from the plan of their fathers, and they've accepted the fact that God let them come back, and it was a prophecy of Jeremiah, remember, 70 years. They've let them come back. They've recognized that God is the God of their life and their future. And it says, as the Lord of hosts, as the God of everything, told us, proposed to deal with us for the way we acted, he did. He was faithful to do what he told us he was going to do when we didn't act. And I would just add to that, you can run, but you can't hide from God. We try to ignore him. We try to hide from him. We try to get out of his sight. We try to get out of people's sight who are going to bring him up to us or are going to look with question on what we do. And you can hide from me. You can hide from any of you, but you can't hide from God. He knows exactly who you are and what you're doing. That's important. And I'll just say that again, God shows his mercy and his patience to us, even when we still sin, even when we still reject him. He's given the Jews another chance. He gives us other chances all the time. But understand, there is a time when that grace period will be over. For us, that grace period is either when we are called home to be with him, or the Lord comes and we're all raptured away. Because at that point, our opportunity for repentance in this life ceases, you know, and we've made our choice and we're going to have to live with us. God's message to them and to us is consistent, to always try to pull us back, always try to draw us back in. And, you know, we talk about when you witness to somebody, I can share with them, you can share with them the complete gospel. But if God doesn't draw them, if God doesn't open their heart, if God doesn't open their mind, it'll just sit there. It'll be a seed planted, but it'll sit there until God opens their heart and opens their mind. But he's always trying to pull them back to us. But it has to be their decision, just like it was a decision for these Jews. They had to make the decision that they were going to come back to God, and then he forgave them and he blessed them, which is another key aspect of this. On the 24th day of the 11th month, you have a question?
I just want to mention, they did not have to leave Babylon. They it was voluntary.
Right.
Like those that left voluntarily had a heart for God, I would assume.
I would assume. And that repentance here verifies that, right? We know Daniel didn't leave. Now, why did Daniel stay? I think people speculate because, first of all, he was very powerful over there and he felt like he could do more there. Plus, he was real old and he didn't want to travel. So a lot of people stayed. And maybe Daniel's point in staying was to talk to the Magi, talk to the people who came after, you know, become the inheritors or the ancestors of the Magi. A lot of reasons why things happened, but this was God's plan. So it says, on the 24th day, month of Shabbat, second year of Darius, blah, blah, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, all of the stuff we learned before. And now it says, I saw in the night. Okay, so this is a vision. It's a vision that happens at night. And in a vision, you're awake. In a dream, you're asleep. In a vision, you're awake. So he's awake, and he sees a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. So picture this. He's asleep. All of a sudden, he's awake. He's taken by an angel out to a glen, which is kind of like a ravine where it goes down. He looks into the ravine, and what does he see? He sees a forest of myrtle trees. He sees a man on a red horse, and he sees other horses behind. Now, we're going to get a little glimpse of what this is, but I want to talk a little bit about why this is kind of important from an understanding perspective. The first one is, what is a myrtle tree? Well, you can look it up, and it'll tell you the genus of a myrtle tree is an evergreen shrub in the Mediterranean. It's 6 to 10 feet tall, so it's very much like a holly, what we would call a holly today, except I don't think it's the same genus of a holly. But it has very glossy evergreen leaves, like a holly does. Excuse me. its leaves are... Hang on. A spare bottle of water here. Its leaves are rich in aromatic oils. You know how when you come into contact with some trees, they just have a wonderful smell? Star-shaped flowers followed by purple berries, purplish berries, probably red-purple berries. So it's like a lot of bushes that we have today that are, you know, that have colorful leaves, they have a nice aroma, they flower, and they have a berry that comes on after that. But the interesting thing about them is they lived in hardy rock ravines, and they flourished after pruning. In other words, they were disciplined, and they've had vigorous growth after pruning. And they were an emblem of survival and renewal to the Jews. A myrtle tree was an emblem of survival and renewal. So when you look, when he looked, now these trees in this picture don't look like myrtle trees to me. They look like something else. But you get the idea. He sees a man on a horse. He sees other horses. He actually sees other people on the horses, and he sees an angel out there, another man. You'll see that as we get further in. But so understand the symbol of a myrtle tree. So to Zechariah, The emblem of a myrtle tree is an emblem of survival and renewal. And he's trying to get the Jews to not only survive, but renew what they're called to do. It was a symbol of restoration and blessing. And in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 55, instead of the briar, the myrtle will grow. So in arid places, you know, briars grow and stuff with thorns all over them grows. But in an area where it's being cultivated, the myrtle will grow and it will flourish and it'll take pruning and it'll get bigger and stronger. So it's a symbol of restoration and blessing. It's also a divine planting. In Isaiah also, it talks about, I will plant the myrtle in the wasteland. And if you remember in the Old Testament, it talks about two things. One is a lot more than two things, but two specific things it talks about is when the Jews are back in the land of Israel will flourish. When the Jews are not in the land will become desolate. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem and gone to the Hall of Justice, Independence Hall, excuse me, and you see pictures where Israel became a state in 1948, and you see pictures of outside the hall, which is still in the same place, it was nothing but mounds of sand. And you look out today, and it's in the middle of Tel Aviv. It's green, it's got cities, it's got flowering plants all around it. Well, when the Jews came back in the land, God blessed the land. And so this was a symbol of blessing to them, that God would plant this tree as a symbol of blessing. So it became a picture of peace and settled covenant prosperity. You were doing what God called you to do. So it is kind of an interesting thing that all of this was in Zechariah's mind as he wrote this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said myrtle trees. He'd have said something else, or just trees, or acacia trees, or other kinds of trees that are called out. But he doesn't understand, and he says, what are these, my Lord? Now, Lord here is not capitalized, and he's talking to the angel. He's talking to this angel who has come to speak to him and lead him out there. The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. Again, this is a vision. So he's seeing what we would look at as a movie playing out in front of us. And we're in the middle of it and we're watching it. And now he's got questions. He's supposed to understand, but he does not. So he asks the angel, and the angel thankfully clarifies at least most of it. I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, so this is not the guy on the horse, this is a man standing on among the myrtle trees, said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. The word patrol here could also be used for the term search to and fro. So these, God sent these men on horses, these horse patrol, out all over the earth. Now, what are they looking for? We'll find that out. So he sent them all out, and now they're coming back to report. And the report is what Zechariah is going to hear next. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Is that good or is that bad? All the earth remains at rest. Well, let's see what they interpret that to be. Then the angel said of the angel, this says the angel of the Lord. I don't believe this is the angel of the Lord that we talk about as being Christ. I don't think that's this angel, although it is the angel of the Lord, but it's not capitalized. And he says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? So now this angel comes back to Zechariah, and he's talking to Zechariah in view of the Lord. How long will it be before you show mercy on them? He's really echoing what Zechariah is looking for, is mercy against who he's been angry for 70 years. Now, why is this important? I went through a lot of this. The fact that the horses are different color, I don't think means a whole lot, except, you know, we always look at horses of red as being horse of war, and, you know, other horses of different colors having other characteristics in Revelation. You could say that here, although there's no biblical evidence for it here. Maybe it's just kind of a vision that he has. But the word rest before really says at ease. They're peaceful. They're happy. They're not concerned with anything going on. They're undisturbed. That's why I say, is this good or bad? Well, I think in this case, they view it as not good. And the reason they view it as not good is that the Lord answered gracious and comforting word to the angel. So the Lord answered gracious and comforting word back to the angel. And so the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion." Jealous is an interesting word here. This could be translated zealous as well. Zealous means that I'm fiercely loyal to. So when God says he's jealous of his people and Jerusalem, it means he's fiercely loyal to them, and he will do whatever it takes to protect them. And he also says for Zion. That's important. Zion is really Israel. So he's not just for his people. He's not just for the city of Jerusalem. He's zealous for his country, his land, his nation of Zion. So all of that is a protective spirit for them. Then he says something interesting. He says, "And I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster." Your translation may say a little bit differently. Let me rephrase this. "I was pretty ticked off with them when they did what they did. But now that they don't care, and now that they're sitting at their ease, and they don't give a whit about what's going on in Jerusalem, I'm really mad at them." And he says, "For a while I was angry, but a little. Then they made it worse. They dug the hole deeper that they're in." So I think that's important. And so now what's God going to do about this? We see this later. He says, "Therefore, says the Lord, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. I have come back and I've given mercy to my people. My house will be built." No, "my house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line will be stretched out over all Jerusalem." The measuring line, remember, we've seen that in prophetic things before. This has to do with the boundaries. Not only is it going to be rebuilt, it's going to be rebuilt bigger than it was before. It's going to stretch out over the boundaries of Jerusalem. You could read that as the city of David. There's a lot of ways you could read that, but it's not going to be a little bitty thing. It's going to be a big thing. And it's going to be because of God's mercy, because he pushes it forward. And then he says, "Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." This is important. So he's going to comfort Israel. He's going to make them prosperous. But Jerusalem was his home base. In their mind, he lived in the temple. He lived in the Holy of Holies. And he says, "I'm going to choose Jerusalem again. I'm not going to, even though you desecrated it, even though rebuilding it, I'm going to come back and I'm going to choose Jerusalem again." All this is kind of important. We see this play out, by the way, you know, up until AD 70, when the Lord really was back in his rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple. And all of it is important. And the word "shall" is important here because it means that doesn't mean that it might not happen. It means that it will happen. God's determined that it will happen. So I think the myrtle trees and the vision here all gives you the sense that he's going to provide prosperity to them again. And he did, even through the difficulty. We see, you read Nehemiah, you can read a lot of books about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So this is the end. I'm close. This is the end to the first oracle. There's a little bit left in chapter one. I'm not going to start it because I couldn't finish it. So I'm going to stop here. And any questions about what we've talked about so far?
Let me read something that I have in my life application.
Okay.
It's chapter 1, verse 15. Although the pagan nations afflicted God's people beyond his intentions, God was not powerless to stop them. God used these nations to punish his sinful people. When the nations went beyond his plans by trying to destroy Israel as a nation, he intervened. And I think that's apropos.
I think that's apropos for today too. Thank you. So, you know, we're looking at where we are and what's going to happen. God's will intervene, and maybe for our sake, it'll be the rapture. He'll come and he'll just take us away and we won't have to deal with it. And then he'll deal with it the way he always does. We saw some of that in the book of Revelation. But I think that's important, and that gives comfort to us today. So let's stop and let's have a word of prayer here. And what I just would say is this, you know, whatever happens in the period to come, God is in control, and we just need to pray for his comfort and his spirit to guide us. Lord, we're just thankful to be in your house. We're thankful to be in your life. We're thankful to be in your will. Lord, please keep us in the center of your will. Keep us within your reach. Keep us within your control. Guide us, direct us, comfort us. Have your spirit tell us what to do. And Lord, when we accept and when we believe, let us have the courage to do what you've asked us to do. Let us step out in faith and be bold. And Lord, with that comes stronger hope. With that comes stronger faith. And with that comes stronger ability to do what you've called us to do. Lord, just keep us within your will and help us to do all of that. Lord, open our eyes to your wonders, open our hearts to your word, and just keep us in the center of all of it. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon that you've given him. I pray for it to be powerful and ordained to meet every need in our life. Lord, I pray it's all in the blessed, holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.